Father, we come before the throne of your grace tonight, and it is a throne of grace. It's a place that you have said we can come to find grace and mercy to help us in time of need. And Father, we do often stray. We wander off track. We make wrong decisions. We follow after foolish desires. And in the end, we find ourselves with nothing but ashes in our hands, because nothing can satisfy that's outside of your plan. I thank you for each one who's come tonight. I pray that everyone's come with a hungry heart, teachable spirit, desire to grow in an understanding of your purpose for their life. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would have freedom tonight. We can't understand the deep things of God unless the Spirit of God illumines our mind. So turn on the light in our soul. Help us to grasp the things that you would say to us tonight. Challenge us not by some complex and intricate presentation of facts and figures, but the simplicity that is found in Jesus Christ. And we will be eager to give him all thanks, praise, and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share three passages, three different books we're going to be in tonight. The last one we're going to be in, looking at several verses. I've tried each time that we've gotten together during the course of this camp, when I've had the opportunity to teach, to look at something a little bit different in Ephesians chapter 5, the theme passage and the theme text for the camp, redeeming the time because the days are evil. There's a lot there. I mean, we could study that for the rest of our lives, and we would never get to the bottom of everything that's in that passage, and that's actually where we're going to end up tonight. I'm not going to start there. That's where we're going to end. We're going to start actually in John chapter 6. So if you want to open your Bible there. I think it was with the junior class that I met with, the first class that I had here during the camp. And I told the juniors how when I was a little boy, I remembered going to Sunday school class. And while I was in Sunday school class, I remember reading or having read to me and told to me the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. I was probably about 6 years old at the time. I remember thinking to myself as I sat in that little Methodist church in Cedar Point, Kansas, wouldn't it be neat to be like that kid? Wouldn't it be wonderful if I had something to give the Lord that he could use? I wish that I could have been there. I wish I could have been that little boy and brought the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. A lunch that his mother apparently had prepared for him. That he was willing to share in the simplicity of childlike faith with Jesus Christ, because he heard the disciples saying, how are we going to feed all these people? And apparently Andrew overheard, as Andrew was speaking, this little boy comes up and tugs on his cloak, and he says, will this help? Can you use this? And we're told that there were 5,000 men plus women and children, probably a group measuring or numbering at least 10,000 people, maybe many more. The Lord knew, of course, what he was going to do, and he took the offering of that little boy, and he began to break it. And as he broke that bread and those fish in his hands, he fed the multitude. I so clearly remember that. And I remember saying a little prayer in my own mind. When I was a little kid, I was so God conscious, and I used to come home from Sunday school, and I couldn't wait to get out of my Sunday clothes that I always called cardboard clothes, because back in those days they starched the shirts, and I had this little blue suit that I wore with a white starched shirt, and it was always so stiff, and I called it cardboard shirts and cardboard clothes, and I couldn't wait to get out of the cardboard clothes, get into my blue jeans and t-shirt or whatever I was wearing, and I would always go running off across the field and sit down someplace, and I would talk to God. And I remember, after hearing that story, going out and finding my favorite place out in the sheep pasture and sitting down and saying, God, I want to be like that little boy. Is there something I have that you could use? And God took that prayer seriously. God heard the prayer of that little kid back across the fields of yesterday. Like the little poem that says, across the fields of yesterday, a young boy comes to me, A little boy just back from play, the boy I used to be. And yet he smiles so wistfully when once he's crept within, I wonder if he longs to see the man I could have been. Well, I'll let you ponder on that one for a minute. God took what I had to offer Him, which was my life. And God will take what you have to offer Him, which is your life. And if you and I will allow Him to take our life in His hands, He's going to multiply it. The only way that He can multiply our life, He has to break it. When we say that, it sounds very frightening. What is God going to do to me? He's going to make me go someplace I don't want to go. He's going to make me suffer some horrible disease. He's going to take me to the jungles of Africa when I don't want to leave my hometown or whatever. Listen, nothing is kinder or gentler or more wonderful on this earth than the breaking process of God. If we are faithful, if we're humble, if we're submissive, that breaking process is a very gradual and a very gentle thing. If you're hard-headed like I am, I always tended to have to learn things the hard way. I think my dad actually raised me up and taught me to be that way, but nevertheless, then that breaking process takes a little more time and it can be a little bit more difficult. My challenge to each and every one of us tonight, in the simplicity, and this is going to be very simple tonight, in the simplicity, in the most basic way that I can say it, if you and I were just willing to go to God and say, take my life, do with it whatever you will, and use it in whatever way you see fit, we would find that not only does He take that prayer seriously, and He will answer it, but we would find that all of our foolish and childish fears were all for nothing. After I became a Christian, I went to Bible college. I had one great overriding fear. And that fear was that one day, this is when I came to Christ, my great fear was that God would make me a preacher. Oh, please, God, anything. I'll do anything. Just don't make me a preacher. Well, it was too late. But then the next fear was that God would one day ask me to go to China. And at the end of this message, we're going to show another video, and it's going to show you some people in China. And China is one of my favorite places on this earth. I can't really boil it down. It's kind of like when people say, what is your favorite Bible book? Usually it's the one I'm studying at the moment. I mean, I love the book of Romans. If I had to choose just one book out of the Bible to live the rest of my life from, it would probably either be the book of Romans or the book of Psalms. That'd be a real battle. Because I know that whenever I go through deep, dark, and difficult times, it's the Psalms that I go to. And I would want to have that with me. But people ask me, what is your favorite place in the world? Man, that would be such a tough choice, but I'll tell you what, China's right up there at the top. The things that I've seen and experienced, the believers that I've met, the stories that I've heard of people who face a lot of suffering just to do what we're doing here tonight. Nan and I have been in a lot of places where to do what we do here tonight, you have to meet behind closed doors. You have to post people down the street to watch for the authorities. Some of them even have elaborate systems where the person down the street has a switch. And if the switch goes on, a red light goes on. As long as it's green, everything's fine. But when the red light goes on at the front of the room, usually a small room in someone's home, people have to run. They have to flee because they know the authorities are coming. And yet those people are flocking to Jesus Christ by the millions. Christianity is spreading so rapidly throughout China. They estimate there are 100 million or 150 million believers in China. And Christianity is spreading so fast in China. And it's spreading from the ground level, the grassroots level, upward. And it's now moving into areas of leadership and authority, and the Communist Party is terrified because they don't know how to stop it. And every once in a while, they start imposing some kind of crackdown, some kind of persecution, and they start imposing suffering, and you all know what that does and what happens when they do that. Of course, Christianity spreads all the more. And what those persecutions do is round up Christians and bring them into police departments and military installations all over the country, and then those Christians become a living witness and example of the power of Jesus Christ to the people who are there, who later, as they move up the ladder of the Communist Party, become leaders in the nation, and they're coming to Christ. I think the last time I was here, I asked some of you to pray for a guy by the name of Chahayo. Chahayo was a loyal follower of Mao Zedong. He said, "I have been a disciple of Mao Zedong all my life. He taught us to never trust in any God. He said, trust in no God, trust in me." But as Chahayo traveled with us and observed and saw people coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, that hunger that's in every human heart for something greater than this world has to offer started nagging at him, and he started asking questions. And we had the opportunity to rub shoulders with him over a period of time. Chahayo, a year ago when we were there, made one of the most amazing statements. He said, "How old are you?" And I said, "I'm 59. And he said, "Well, I'm 58. He said, "What do you call it when people come into the family of God? They're brothers and sisters, right?" And I said, "Yes, that's right." He said, "I guess that makes you my older brother." Without me even knowing or hearing about it, somewhere along the line, this man had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the change in his face and the change in his life is just so obvious, so wonderful. This week we've been talking about time, and we only have so much time, young people. Time is running out. You're young. You feel like you have your whole life ahead of you. You got all the time in the world, but I want to tell you that time goes very, very fast. If you squander it, you may find yourself at the end of it quicker than you think, because bad decisions always have bad consequences. We only have enough time to do what God sent us here to do. But we have no time to waste. We have no time to throw away. And as we've talked about redeeming time and how do we do it and what is time? What constitutes time? Where did it come from? We talked about how God created time. We talked about how time is one of the four factors that boxes us in life. Time, space, matter, and intellect. God has built a fence around us. Job first said it, and then Paul quoted him. God has set the boundaries of our habitations so that we can't get out. We can't break through this barrier unless we go through the door. And Jesus Christ said, "I am the door. If any man will enter in and go out, he will find pasture." When we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, time opens up to eternity. Now we're going to live forever as a member of the family of God. Space gives way to infinity. Our opportunities are now limitless. I may be stuck in the United States of America, but I can touch the world by praying for people in India and Africa and China and South America and other places. The limitation of matter gives way to the life of the Spirit. And the limitations of our IQ and intellect and all the boundaries that puts around us now opens up into the wisdom of God that's infinite in nature. And we break out of this fence that we find ourselves in life. And the cause of all the problems that we face, there's not a problem you can mention in the human race that doesn't relate to one of those four things: time, space, matter, or intellect. There is no wound that this world can inflict that heaven can't heal. But as long as we're only living on the horizontal plane of life, there's no healing. It's not until we get into the vertical plane of life where we have a personal relationship with the Creator, with our Redeemer, that suddenly every problem becomes an opportunity to see the power of God at work in our life. The only man that ever trod on the soil of this earth, whoever mastered time, was Jesus Christ. I was going to take us tonight through a walk through the life of Christ and see the times that He says, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And then finally, as He's facing the cross, He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son that I may glorify You." But I think it's all really summarized in one passage in John chapter 6. So I want us to look at how did our Lord deal with time? How did He master time? And I think these verses that I'm going to read to you say it pretty well. Look at John 6 and verse 38. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me." Right there is the key to redeeming time. Not to do my will, but the will of the one that sent me. Whether we realize it or not, we each one were created for a purpose. God has a plan, young people, for your lives. He created you. He sent you into this world to accomplish something that no one else can accomplish. And the enjoyment of that and the satisfaction of that and the fulfillment of that is only going to be yours when you realize that its enemy is doing your own will. To the extent that I pursue my own will and reject the will of God, I am bypassing my purpose and therefore my fulfillment. I love the passage in Psalm 37:4 that says, "If you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart," and I have seen that come true. As I watch that video and the others, the one that's coming up, and I see those people and places that God allows us to go, I think, what a rich man am I? Who in the world is richer than I am? Who in the world could have more fulfillment to have the privilege and the opportunity to go and reach those people and share with them the life-saving message of faith in Jesus Christ? And you know what? Life for me is a constant struggle. It's a constant battle. And although there are many factors involved in what that battle is all about, it really comes down to one thing. My will or His will. When I can get down to the point where I can say, and believe it or not, the greatest battle, the greatest struggle I ever fought in my life came down to this. I'll never forget the night I was walking in the rain. I had been walking for miles and miles. I was soaked through and through, and I was wrestling, and I was struggling, and I was battling. And I remember the place on the street, I could take you to it today, where I stood and I just put my head down, and I just stood there for a minute with the rain pouring down on me. And I said, "Father, not my will, but Your will be done." That was the hardest prayer I ever prayed. The hardest prayer I ever prayed. I had been fighting that prayer for years. And when I finally prayed that prayer, I knew an instant peace. All of the struggle wasn't over. All of the problems and difficulties didn't evaporate, but there was a peace. And that peace led to more peace. We're going to see that in just a minute. So Jesus said, "I have come to do not my own will, but the will of Him that sent me." And this is the will of the Father who sent me. He said that all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is the will of God for your life? It begins right here. To look on the Son of God and to believe in Him. The will of the Father is that you might put your faith in Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate issue of life. The question, where will you spend eternity, only has one positive answer, and that is, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore I have eternal life. And with that eternal life is the assurance that you will be raised up at the last day, so that when death claims you, it's not an end, it's a beginning. I do not believe for Christians death should be a mournful thing. The only time I see it as a mournful thing and a grievous thing for a Christian is when that believer has not surrendered to the will of God for their life. When they have battled and they have rejected God's word, they've rejected His plan, and they followed their own will and their own desire, and they lived a useless and a worthless life. They never had a good impact on anyone else, and they come to the end of their life and they die and their life meant nothing. That is very sad. But it can't take away the victory. Death for every believer is a victory. It's the victory of the cross of Christ. When you put your faith in the Son of God and you surrender to Him your life, you have given Him the loaves and the fishes of your life. Submission to Him moment by moment, day by day, allows Him the opportunity to begin the process of transforming your life from something small and something insignificant into something that is multiplied by the power that only God can exert to become a blessing in the lives of many people. I wish I had a video that I could show you to see the people that are flocking into the kingdom around the world. I wish you could see the people that come crowding to hear the Word of God in places like South America, places like India, places like Burma and China, Africa, Vietnam, and other places. There are people who are hammering at the door to get into the kingdom of God, and it's very difficult. Come back to the United States, people won't walk across the street to hear the message of the love of God. People scoff at the idea that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And they say that's just so many words. But around the world, there are people who are coming to Him. Turn with me to Matthew 11. If the object is to do the will of the Father and not our own will, how do we do it? I've always loved this passage, and one of the things that always excites me about studying the Bible is no matter how many years I study a given passage, every time I go back to it and look at it in a new light, I always see something that I hadn't seen before. If you really want to redeem time, here's the answer. We left off in our last session with the adults this afternoon, right here in Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What is the key to redeeming time? It's found right here. Come to Jesus Christ. I talked earlier about how in this world, which is broken and cursed because of sin, with all the sorrow and the affliction and the suffering that we go through, we try to find answers. We try to find solutions. There is only one solution. Every problem that God permits into your life is designed to do one thing. Paul said God has put the bounds around us of our habitation that we cannot pass by them, so that men may seek God and grope for Him if by chance they may find Him, though He is not far from every one of us. I wish every one of us tonight could understand how close He is to us. I wish every one of us dealing with whatever we're dealing with, whatever heartache, whatever burden, whatever shame, whatever guilt, whatever habit that needs to be broken, whatever stronghold needs to be pulled down in our life, I wish we could just understand how close He is to us. I mentioned earlier that the prodigal son left his father, took his father's resources, and went away into a far country and lived a wild life. He raised hell, and then he suffered the consequences. And he finally found himself starving, sick, barefoot, ragged, torn clothes, filthy, in a pig pen, fighting the pigs for the pods they were eating. And God allowed that young man to get in that condition because that's what it took to finally bring him back home. When the prodigal son came to his senses, what did he say? "I will get up and go to my father." That's what Jesus is saying right here. Every problem of life, every disease of life, every car accident of life, every broken heart in life is designed to prod some soul to come to Him. Unfortunately, too often we don't. But the neat thing about the story of the prodigal son is that the journey home was shorter than the journey out. You know why? Because the father ran to meet him. James says, if you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. And I can say from my own experience, from that time when I stood in the rain after resisting and battling and running from God's will, even though I knew it and I wasn't about to humble myself. When I stood there and I said, "Father, Your will be done." Boy, it almost tore my throat out to get that out of my mouth. I found that the promise that's given here is true. Jesus said, if you come to me, I'll give you rest. It's a gift. It's not the end, it's the beginning of the journey. Because after He gives you that initial rest and that initial peace, and you feel as if the weight of the world is taken off your shoulders, then He puts you to work. The rest of Jesus Christ is never apathy and indifference. It's never slackness or inactivity. It's always some vital, vibrant activity empowered and enabled by the Spirit of God. And so Jesus says, now that you've come to me and I've given you rest, and I believe that initial rest in this context refers to salvation. He says, now take my yoke on you. In third world countries, they automatically know what this means. In America, we no longer understand what it means, but you put a yoke on an animal to put him to work. The purpose of the yoke is to go to the field and go to work. But the purpose of the yoke is to make the work light. When we go to India and we see the oxen bringing in the produce from the fields, the harvest and the grain from the fields, and sometimes at night when we're leaving a village that we've gone to and we've got a long ways to go home and we're driving along those long dark highways through India, you'll see miles of oxen pulling these big wooden ox carts down the road coming in from the fields, and you see the workers asleep on the seat. The oxen knows the way home. They don't even have to guide them. Those patient old oxen just walking along. They've been out there working all day long, but they're just walking along, and they'll be in rows sometimes for a mile long. I love those oxen. They are, for me, a symbol of patient endurance, a symbol of faithfulness. You know, the ox was the symbol of a servant. The ox is the symbol of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus, the servant, who did the will of His Father. But as you put that yoke on your neck and you prepare to do what God put you in this world to do, you now dedicate yourself to a further step in the spiritual experience, and that step is discipleship. And discipleship is the pursuit of the plan of God for your life. Discipleship is the pursuit of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul summarized the whole goal of his life in five short words: that I may know Him. And I believe you could say that the summary of the entire Bible is found right here in Matthew 11:28. Come to me. From the beginning of creation until history wraps up at the end of the book of Revelation, the whole Word of God is a call to the human race to come to Him. We can't fix our problems. We can't solve the difficulties we brought on ourselves. I laugh when I watch the leaders of our nation trying to solve the problems of this country and the problems of the world. Every solution creates five new problems. Why? Because God will not allow us to fix our problems. He's not going to allow us to solve our problems. In fact, we can't solve our problems. The only solution for our problems is the return of Jesus Christ. And I believe His return is coming very, very soon. I believe that the sands of time have almost run through the hourglass. The clock is ticking, and I believe that our time is very short. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming, and I believe He's coming soon. And I look for that, and I long for that, because this earth is just sinking deeper into darkness and devastation and misery because of our rebellion against Him. How can you and I redeem time? You can start tonight, wherever you are. You may not be a believer in Jesus Christ. You need to start tonight by coming to Him. You may be a child of God. You've trusted Jesus Christ and you know you have eternal life, but you don't have the faintest idea what the will of God is for your life. You can begin to find out by simply going to Him in the privacy of your own room, or find a quiet place on this campground and say, God, I don't know what Your plan for my life is, but I want to know. Will You show me? Will You guide me? That's the beginning of doing not your own will, but the will of your Father. You may be a believer who has been a student of the Word of God for years and years and years, and you know, we think that you can't possibly be a student of the Word of God for years and years and years and be very far off track. Well, sometimes we can actually use that as a cover for our rebellion. No matter where you are tonight, And no matter who you are in this auditorium, I can tell you one thing. You need to come to Jesus Christ. You need to come to Him tonight. We need to come to Him every day. Because He is not only our Redeemer at the cross, He is our mighty and valiant Deliverer day by day, moment by moment, as we pass through this broken world, constantly assaulted by an evil one who has only one objective, and that is destroy your joy and destroy the impact that you can have for eternity. Rob you. He can't take away your eternal life. He can't rob you of salvation. But what can He do? He can rob you of the reward you can have when you stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ by leading you astray. There are three ways we can come to Jesus Christ. You might want to jot these down. Number one, you can come to Him in prayer. That's the simplest. That's the first. To come to Him in prayer is to come before Him with a humble attitude and a teachable spirit and a hungry heart and say, Lord, I have no idea what it is You want me to do. Here I am. What did Isaiah do? He heard the Lord saying, who are we going to send? There's no one that we can send. And Isaiah said, here I am. Send me. The first step is prayer. The second step is study. But I'm not talking here just about academic study. I'm not even talking here just about the study of the Word of God. But I'm talking about the study of the Word of God combined with a study of how it relates to our daily life. We have two books that we have to master. We have to master the Word of God. We have to master the Book of Life, which is our experience as we're going through it. Your life's being recorded. What's the story going to be at the end? Is it going to be a story of victory? Is it going to be a story of glory? Is it going to be a story of heroic action? Or is it going to be a story of shame? Sometimes when I say things like that, people say to me, you know, I've failed so much, I just feel like I may as well give up. Some of the greatest people we read of in the Bible are people who had some pretty big falls, but they refused to give up, and they kept climbing, and they kept climbing, and they kept climbing, until finally they found the purpose of God for their life, and their life became an example to others who struggle and battle with forces from without or forces within. We come to Him in prayer, we come to Him in study, and then the third is absolutely essential. We come to Him in obedience. Every time the Word of God is opened, you are being called to take a stand, to make a decision, to engage in an action. And I say this to everyone who's in this room tonight. If you can sit here and listen, whether you think the class is good, bad, or indifferent, the Word of God has been opened and the Spirit of God had a chance to talk to you, and you walk away and do nothing, you're going to be held accountable for what you heard tonight. That's pretty frightening if we disregard it. But if we respond to it, it's pretty exciting. Because if God is going to hold me accountable to do what He said, He also holds Himself accountable to enable and empower me to do what He said. And that's exciting. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4 that because of the work of salvation in our lives and the fact that we have been made new creatures in Christ, we have been given the ability to become partakers of the divine nature. To share the nature of God. When I see these videos, folks, and I want to ask for your prayers. Because everywhere I go, everywhere Nan and I go, I constantly find myself praying this. God, please give me the ability to love these people the way You love them. Sometimes it's not easy. Especially with some of the things they feed you. Sometimes the conditions are rough. Sometimes they may not be attractive or appealing. But this is something that weighs on me when I'm among those people. Do I love these people with the love of Christ? Because otherwise, the Scripture tells me everything I'm doing is a waste of time. If I don't have the love of Christ, if the love of Christ doesn't compel me and drive me forward, then it doesn't count for much. If we will go to Him in prayer and then seek His will in study and then obey it as we go about our daily activities, there's no way you can do those three things and fail to find and fulfill the plan of God for your life. And it's very simple. The how-to is always the part that sometimes hangs us up. And that's the beginning of the how-to. But it's only the beginning. Let me give you a few thoughts before we move from this passage into Ephesians, and I'll wrap it up. First of all, I'd like you to consider that all of life's problems are solved by coming to Him. Jesus said, "Come to me." Why did He say that? Because it solves all of life's problems. You may have had a very painful, difficult childhood. Come to Him. You may have been sexually, emotionally abused. What's the solution to such a thing? Come to Him. You may have suffered the loss of a loved one. You may be a mother who suffered the loss of a child. What's the solution? Come to Him. You may be right now in this room grieving for someone you love that is no longer with you. What's the solution? Come to Him. You may have just found out, as Nick Bacon found out, that you've got terminal cancer. What is the solution for terminal cancer? Not chemo. Come to Him. It's not chemo, it's cumo. Come to Him. That's the solution. By the way, I just talked with Nick on the phone a little earlier, and he said, "I sure hope all the people that tell me they're praying for me are praying for me." Don't just say you'll pray for him. I developed a habit years ago in the ministry. People come up to you and they say, "Please pray for me for this problem." And I'd say, "I'll pray for you." And I'd go my way and I'd realize weeks or months later, I never prayed for that person. I remember telling people I'd pray for them and I never prayed for them, and suddenly they were gone. So I developed a practice. When people come to me and ask me to pray for them, I either just stop right there and say, "Let's pray right now." Or I'll say, "Yes, I will pray for you." And as I go my way, I offer that prayer right then. And as I pray, I end the prayer with, "Remind me to pray for this again." I had at least two people last night ask me to pray for them. Several prayers have gone up for them since that time. Because when I pray immediately, I have done what I said I would do. But when I ask God to remind me to pray for them, it's amazing how He does it. "Hey, remember, brother so-and-so, remember your sister who asked you to pray? Pray." So pray for Nick. All life's problems are solved by coming to Him. Number two, God guides and allows every event in your life so that you will come to Him. God allows. What are you going through right now? What is the biggest problem of your life? What's the difficulty? I know what it is for some of you. For some of you, it's apathy. You don't even realize it. God's Word's not important. You think life's going to go on. You're not aware of the fact that you are living in a time in history where your world is going to be radically changed in the days ahead. And I can't convince you of that. All I can do is tell you that. But history will prove me right. These are not days to be indifferent. I believe that we are going to see in the time in which we live some of the greatest Christians rise up that we have seen in the United States of America for a long time. And the reason I believe this is because I believe conditions are going to become extremely difficult. It's going to be hard to stand. It's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be convenient. And it's not going to be popular to stand. And therefore, God's going to be forming some heroes in our time. For far too long, Christianity has been a comfortable, popular thing to do. There's already a pastor out in San Diego who is now a lawbreaker because he gathers people together in his home, and the police showed up and they came into his home and they arrested him and hauled him away and said, "You cannot bring people into your home for Bible study and prayer." Of course it doesn't make sense. He's still arrested. I mean, if I started a list tonight of the things that don't make sense to me in just the last couple of months, it doesn't make sense to me that we rob our military families. Here's Nick Bacon, one of the greatest heroes this country's produced on the battlefield. You know what his concern is? He says, "I'm ready to die. I don't care." He said, "The problem is, because it's not service-connected, my family gets nothing from it. My poor wife and family are going to be living on a pittance of a pension, and I have concern for them." And yet he's run from one side of this country to the other, telling his story and encouraging people and sharing the gospel and lifting people up. What do we have for Him? Nothing. That doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense to me that we will bail out companies that are failed companies with failed leaders, and yet we won't even help those who have served their country. But we're living in an insane asylum, and unfortunately, the inmates are now in charge. And it's going to get more and more insane. I don't have a lot of faith in politicians. I don't know of a one. I don't see a one who is standing up and calling out with the voice of a true statesman and the voice of a true patriot. What I would love to see is a Patrick Henry come alive today, but I don't see any at this point. But I believe we're going to see some Christians that are going to start taking a stand, because it's going to become costly. And when it's costly, the heroes come to the forefront. The third point I've already made, but I'll emphasize it again. His rest is not ceasing activity, but rather vital activity. He doesn't give us rest by having us sit down and do nothing. He gives us rest by putting us to work. The fourth point I want to make is that no real problem can ever abide in the presence of Jesus Christ. Did you know that cancer can't stand the presence of Jesus Christ? Death cannot stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. Oh, it can stay in your body. But this body is called in the Bible a mortal body. You know what that means? It's dead. This body is as good as dead. But the spirit is never going to pass. You know, I had a thought recently. As a matter of fact, it came to me today. It's very interesting. I've talked to many, many old people, and I remember my mother telling me this. I remember my dad telling me this. I've talked to many old people, and you know what all of them say? I know the body is growing old, but in my mind, I still feel about 25 or 30 years old. I feel that way. I keep thinking, I'm really a 30-year-old locked up in an aging body. You know, that amazes me, because Jesus died at the age of 33 in the prime of His manhood. And I think it says something about what resurrection is going to be like. And I think it says something about the Spirit, because the Spirit doesn't grow old. The Spirit remains young. It's just the body that grows old. The mind and the Spirit are still young. And they're going to be young forever. It'll be better than Mel Gibson in the movie Forever Young. It'll be better than, what was the guy's name, Bobby Buttons or whatever? Benjamin Buttons. Born an old man and died a baby. How would you like that? Talk about horrible. Imagine having all the wisdom of a long lifetime and here you are, a 3-year-old. They say we're too soon old and too late smart, but could you imagine having a lifetime to get smart and then not being able to do anything about it? There you are, sucking on your bottle, saying, man, I could solve the problems of the world if I was able to talk. Folks, think about this. The presence of Jesus Christ will drive any problem you have away. Our problem is we just won't come. We just won't come. I know this is true because I've seen it happen in my life. I can't tell you how real, how dynamic, how powerful this principle is that I'm sharing with you. Listen, you don't need a seminary education to do this. You don't have to be a theologian to do this. You don't even have to be a believer for years and years and years to do it. If you're a child of God, for the last 24 hours, you can do this. Just come to Him. I wish I had known what I'm telling you tonight through many parts of my life. You know what? I probably knew it. I just ignored it. All right, turn with me to Ephesians and let's wrap this up. What does a life that redeems the time look like? What does a life that redeems the time look like? And this is what I'm going to wrap up with. I'm going to start in Ephesians chapter 2. As I've said, the book of Ephesians, written by Paul in a Roman prison cell, surrounded by suffering and sacrifice. Someone called it the pinnacle of the Alps of the epistles. It is a Christ-centered epistle. That shouldn't surprise us, because every epistle is Christ-centered. But this one brings out things about Jesus Christ that we find nowhere else. But I'm going to start here in Ephesians chapter 2. I want to begin in verse 8, because that's where spiritual life begins. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. That's an amazing statement right there. Not of works, lest any should boast. Stop right there and you have the first rest of Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. There it is, the rest of eternal life. The rest of a soul saved from the consequences of sin. Not of works, lest any should boast. Then he says, for we, believers, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now it's time to put on the yoke and find the second rest. And the second rest is the rest that comes from a life of fulfillment in doing the will of the Father. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God